Well, it seems to be a well-tried principle of life that it often takes a crisis to expose attitudes and behaviors that are potentially destructive. And it seems in some ways that the financial crisis over the last year has done this by drawing our attention to what is perhaps the great ism of our age, that is, individualism. Individualism as expressed in a sense of entitlement and personal rights. And so religious circles, Pope Benedict XVI declared that blame for the economic mess was to be found in the fact that much of the world had chosen selfishness over solidarity. And likewise, earlier this year, leaders from around the world who were gathered at the World Economic Forum in Switzerland decried the selfish pursuit of profit and the lack of self-discipline. And even just taking a quick glance around at our culture, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that individualism and self-indulgence do indeed rule the day. They have become, it seems, the dominant elements in the very cultural air that we breathe in on a daily basis, whether we're Christian or not. As one cultural critic has put it, everything from the hours of our workday to the gender of our sexual partner is taken to be a matter of preference. The individual conscience is revered and treated as an inviolable demi-deity to whom ultimate allegiance is owed. Even in the Christian religion, the worship of God is in danger of being drowned out by the worship of self-esteem and felt needs. God is praised insofar as He makes us feel better about ourselves. Do you think that's true? And in what ways, I wonder, has such a view influenced people's perceptions of the church? I mean, this is, after all, a country in which the closing of a church is not uncommon. In fact, as ecclesiastical statisticians routinely predict continued church closings, it's also reported that even those who do believe in Christianity are looking less and less to belong to a local expression of the church. Christianity is all about my personal faith anyway, isn't it? Or is it? And what do you think? What is the church? What's the purpose of the church? Well, an attempt for us to think more fully about those issues. We are continuing this morning in our study of Ephesians. We are in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As always, you'll be greatly helped if you open up your Bibles and turn there. If you're using a Bible in the pew, you're going to find it on page number 1176. Ephesians chapter 4, pew Bible, page number 1176. Where we read in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, as we begin here, be aware that this is a transitional verse for Paul that essentially divides the letter to the Ephesians in half, such that Paul has spent the first three chapters laying out this great calling that Christians have received in Jesus Christ. And we can really summarize this calling in the language that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2. "By the grace of God, we have been saved from sin and death and created to be one new man in Christ." That is, we have been unified in Christ in order to display the greatness of God to the world and, in fact, to the entire cosmos. And so we see in chapter 3, verse 10, which we looked at last week, where we're told that God has orchestrated all of human history so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God in giving Jesus Christ might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And nothing less than that is the calling to which Paul refers here in verse 1, exhorting the church, not just individuals, but individuals gathered as the church. Paul's you there is a plural you. And so in light of that great calling, he now exhorts the church to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And notice the transition here. We're moving, not completely, but to a large extent, from great heavenly theology in chapters 1 through 3 to a very earthy type of practice in chapters 4 to 6. Another way of saying that is that as we come to chapter 4, we transition from looking at the church from the outside to opening the doors and seeing all the people and how they function together for the glory of God in what are often very messy ways. And so this morning we are particularly concerned with asking the question, how then should we now live in response to this calling? And notice we're not asking, how do I earn this calling, or how do I get God to call me? It's by grace that we've been called. Rather, we're concerned this morning with how we are to respond. How do we collectively walk in a manner that is a worthy and faithful witness to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? I'm going to focus on three things this morning that our passage gives us, which can be summarized simply as unity, diversity, and maturity. Unity, diversity, and maturity. So first, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called by eagerly seeking unity. That's what we read in verses 1 to 6. Look at your Bibles with me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If I were to pick what might be important qualities to the sustaining of a community, common sense, I think, would lead me to pick these. I mean, humility and gentleness, patience in bearing with one another. These are all essential characteristics of living in unity with other people, because each of these requires the giving up of me demanding my perceived rights. Of me dwelling on a sense of entitlement or making sure that people give me my due. And in contrast, these biblical qualities actually form in us, as someone has wonderfully described it, the willingness to allow others to say about me what I readily acknowledge before God. The willingness to allow others to say about me what I readily acknowledge before God. Which means that our unity as a church will be strengthened as we live in light of the fact that we are undeserving sinners saved by God's grace alone. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan expositor of the Bible, noted that the more lowly-mindedness there is, the more like-mindedness there is. And friends, be sure that the world will call that lowly-mindedness weakness. They called it weakness in Paul's day. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was not a virtue, it was despised. But understand that humility is one of the defining markers of a person who truly understands the gospel. It is, in fact, to be Christ-like. Who among us has been more humble and meek and gentle than Christ? Who among us has been more patient and long-suffering than Christ? And we have that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that though Christ embodied the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped at. But instead, he made himself nothing. He became a servant, even to the point of death. Now, if there was ever a case of giving up rights, that was it. The Almighty God came to serve. He came to offer forgiveness of each rebellious, slap-in-the-face, sinful act that you and I have ever committed against Him. And in light of such forgiveness, can you still then not forgive the person sitting next to you? Can you still then have so little patience with those who might be the more timid and the weaker among us? If so, then friend, examine your heart. How well do you truly understand the gospel of grace? We are to strive for unity. Paul says, though it has already been achieved in Christ, we are to be eager to maintain it. And we do so because it reflects the very nature of God. That's part of the reason why Paul gives us that sevenfold description of oneness beginning there in verse 4. One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Summarized all in verse 6, one God and Father of all. That is the basis for all of our unity. Secondly, we are to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling by serving others with the different gifts that Christ has given each one of us. So not only do we see that the church is unified in Christ and is to strive for unity as we bear with one another in love, but that the church is also diverse. There is a Christ-determined diversity within our unity that is to be utilized to build up the church in love. And so we read in verses 7 to 12, after being told about all of our oneness, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Friends, you are not all alike. Right? You do not have the same gifts. Right? Christ is not in the business of producing cookie-cutter Christians. He is, however, in the business of producing a unified church, mature in Him. And to that end, He has given each one of us gifts. And those are precious gifts. They are gifts that have been purchased and won for us, as we see in verses 8 to 10. By way of Christ's descent, that is, in His taking on our human nature and dying the death that we deserved. And then in His subsequent ascent, that is, in His resurrection and return to heaven. And so we see that Christ is the great victorious King who has set His people free and has given them out of His bounty gifts of grace. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that Christ leads believers in triumphal procession. Friends, that is a great image of the gospel. That is a great picture of the church. Redeemed, undeserving sinners in triumphal procession behind our King, doing His work according to the gifts that He gives. So what are those gifts? Well, unlike some other passages in the New Testament, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we're not given much of a list. And in fact, we're really given sort of two categories of gifting. And the first category is all those listed in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And notice that the common thread through all of those is that they are all word proclamation ministries. That is, they are all involved in teaching God's truth, teaching the Bible, and applying it to people's lives in order to equip the other category of those gifted in the church, which is all Christians. Verse 12, to equip the saints, that's all believers, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So if you are a Christian, then friend, you are called to the work of ministering to this body. And Christ has gifted you to serve, whatever unique way that might be, whether it's a ministry of hospitality, or it's in musical worship, or it's a ministry of presence, being there to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Christ has gifted you to serve and minister to this body. And that should humble us. That should encourage us. And this gifting should absolutely crush all pride in us, even as it lifts us up from feelings of futility. The influential American pastor John Piper writes, humility, notice we return again to this essential characteristic from verse 2. Humility agrees and is glad that everything we have is a free gift of God, and that this severs the root of boasting in our distinctives. Whatever talents, whatever intelligence, whatever skills, whatever gifts, whatever looks, whatever pedigree, whatever possessions, whatever wit, whatever influence you have, put away all pride because it is a gift. And put away all despair because it is a gift from God. Christ has gifted each one of us in an essential way for the building up of His church. Which leads us to our third and final observation this morning. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received by growing together into Christ-like maturity. Verse 13. So we've been equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the goal of Christ gifting us in diverse ways is so that the church as a united body may grow into the full image of Christ. And as we mature in Christ, we are then fortified against all false teaching and false doctrine that has the potential to divide us. Did you notice how much doctrine is emphasized in this section of a mark of a mature church? Does that surprise you? Are you susceptible to thinking and striving for unity at the expense of doctrine? Well, nonetheless, the importance of doctrine is what's being taught here. We are, verse 13, to attain unity in the faith. That is, the objective content of our faith. Namely, that Christ has taken the punishment of God for the sins of all who would ever turn from their sin and trust in Him. And then we are to grow in our knowledge of Christ, it says. And we are also, verse 15, to speak the truth and to do so in love. And as we do all of this, then we will not be like, as Paul describes in verse 14, a rudderless boat sort of just floating around out on the North Sea whose direction and course is determined only by the next gust of wind. That is, we won't be swayed by whatever the next theological fad or cultural current happens to be. Instead, we are unified in one Lord, one faith, one God. Friends, our very goal as a church is to attain to the full likeness of Christ. So that when people look at All Saints North Ferriby, they see clearly the love of Christ among us. They see the servant attitude and the sufferings of Christ within us. They see the holiness of Christ about us and the truth of Christ about us. We are to grow up into Him. And we do this by striving for unity, humbly bearing with one another in love, and using our Christ-given gifts to build each other up in love And when the church is functioning in this biblical manner, there is absolutely no place for individualism. There is absolutely no place for self-indulgence. There is only the desire to live a life worthy of the undeserved and unmerited calling that God has given us in Christ by His grace and for His glory, together as His people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your church. Will You deepen our love for it and for one another? Will You deepen our desire to make You known through this body of believers? Lord, I pray that You would humble us in our pride, and that You would speak words of comfort and strength to us in our timidity, so that we together might grow into full maturity, into the fullness of Christ. We pray this for Your glory and for our hope in You. Amen.